Okay, so for those of you who've been part of this community in the last few weeks and you haven't just joined this week, you'll see that this year we've been trying to start the year strong by learning how to equip ourselves. Hence, you have this new sort of display, Equipping the Saints. If it's not already obvious, I'm making it clear for all of us. This is the theme this year. We started the year with our pastors and guest speakers talking about Ephesians chapter 4, the different offices, the different gifts, the different roles that this church has to play in order to build this body together. And maybe we can just take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 just to remind ourselves of the verse that we've been going through together. So Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, if we could do the slide. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so in the past few weeks, we've talked about what it means to be an apostolic church. We've talked about what it means to be pastoral church. We talked about what it means to be prophetic church. And what an apostolic church means is that it is a relational church. It is one that's missional. It is one that is experiential. A pastoral church is one where the pastor cares. The pastor protects. The pastor unites. A prophetic church is one where weak people are called out to tell forth and declare God's truth and wisdom. And today I'll be sharing what a teaching church should look like, a teaching church. And so I really only have 4 points. When to teach, why do we teach, what do we teach, and how do we teach? So when do we teach in this body? Why do we teach, and what happens when we don't teach? What do we teach, and what happens when there's false teaching? And how do we teach, and what happens when we do it improperly? So before I do that, maybe I should just pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you bless this house today, that all of us are ready to receive what your word is teaching us, what your word is revealing to us, and what we otherwise won't understand unless by the power of the Spirit it is revealed to us in our hearts, minds, and souls. Lord, may you speak through me, and that anything that is not from you, Father, may that be removed from their minds, but for everything that is from you, Father, may you etch it deep in their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I begin, I just want to do a very quick survey. I like to be a little bit interactive, which for many of you, you don't like. You don't like interactive speakers. I get it. I don't like it either. but anyway, that's what I do to keep you awake. So firstly, who here thinks that they're an apostle in this body? Okay. Don't rush to raise your hands. Okay. Who here thinks they're a prophet in this body? Okay, very good. Who here thinks they're an evangelist? Okay, I see some of you just raising your hands for all of them, which is good, very confident. Maybe check it with someone else. Who here thinks they're a pastor? All right, I'm glad the pastor raised their hands. Yeah, I'll be very worried if they didn't. Who here thinks they're a teacher? Okay. Interesting. So, you know, most of you didn't look around, so I've seen quite a bit. I noticed that many of you didn't raise your hands at all. And I wonder if the reason for that is because we don't really understand, you know, where we fit in these offices, these roles. I understand that we started preaching this at the beginning of the year, so you need a bit of time to figure out, like, what is the role I'm in? What am I gifted in by God? And so that's why I really want us to look into this. So when we looked at Ephesians 4:11 earlier, one thing you might have noticed is that it talks about pastoring and teaching in the same sentence. So, you know, it talks about apostles. To some, he gave to us as apostles, some as prophets, and it says some as pastors and teachers. And so some commentators, when they look at this verse, what they say is, well, Paul is talking about teaching in the context of pastoring and vice versa. So I guess that means, for all of us who are not pastors, which would make 99.5% of this body, this sermon doesn't really apply. And so, today is the shortest sermon ever. I'm done in 3 minutes. Yeah, but you'll be glad to know that I have another 30 minutes to go, because that's actually not what this sermon is about. Because whilst pastors are all expected to be able to teach, there are also many teachers who are not gifted or assigned or given divinely the role as pastors. And there is a distinction between pastoral work and teaching work. Now, take for example in Ephesians, Paul actually describes the act of preaching as a declaration of God's truth in Jesus. And other people have described preaching as explaining or applying the word in the assembled congregation of Christ, so kind of like what I'm doing right now. So preaching is the delivery of God's word by a congregational leader to a congregation to help them to encounter God. That is what a preacher and a pastor should be doing when they're given the role to preach a sermon on Sunday. And so necessarily, a preacher should be able to teach and explain God's word, not just from the pulpit, but also on an interpersonal level outside of the pulpit. But teaching is different in practice. This usually involves the analysis of God's word, explaining the meaning, the context, the history, the culture, and of course the application to the student's life. A teacher is expected to clearly instruct and communicate knowledge, specifically the doctrines of truth and biblical truths. So by now, I hope it's quite clear that preaching and teaching can be quite distinct. Today's sermon, I have a 30-minute slot to expound, to exhort, to declare, and to encourage you in God's truth. Maybe you'll be inspired, and maybe you'll be encouraged after today's message. But what really helps all of us to have this message stick in our mind and our hearts is to really study God's truth together. Now, that's why House Church, and I firmly believe this, House Church isn't a time for us to simply read a Christian book together or to hang out amongst Christians. It's not intended to be a mere social gathering. It's actually supposed to be a time for us to discuss and to meditate over the Sunday message and have your house church leader, the fellowship leader, to break it down and to study the sermon and God's word in a systematic manner. That is one of the purposes of house church. But once you start looking at teaching in these terms, you'll realize that teaching doesn't just happen on Sunday. It also doesn't just happen during house church. It actually happens during many of our different ministries. Let's take SP Kids and SP Youth, for instance. Our leaders who volunteer at SP Kids and SP Youth are actually teaching every Sunday or every Friday evening when it comes to some of the youth. It's a time for them to study God's word together and for the leader to expound and explain God's truth to them in a systematic way, in a way that they would understand. Obviously, Bible study, word ministry, we did a Colossians Bible study earlier this year. It goes without saying the teacher should be teaching God's word. Seminaries, they should be teaching God's word there, but also other ministries like Igape, like Alpha, and even during outreach, we all should be teaching God's word in one way or another. Even worship, even the songs that we choose, the lyrics that we sing, affect the way we worship God, affect the way we understand God, affect the way we use our lips to praise God. So every Sunday when a worship song is chosen, yes, the music sounds great, yes, there's a lot of practice that goes into it, but more importantly is what songs are chosen to help elevate our hearts to a greater understanding of God and to praise Him with our lips. So when you look at teaching from that context, there's actually very few ministries where teaching is not involved at all. And you'll realize why teaching is so important. It's because from the very foundation of the church, teaching was supposed to be at every single level of the church. This is what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He says that each and every single one of us is to make disciples of all nations and to teach the nations that all that Jesus had commanded us. So all of us here today are commanded to teach one way or another. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So which means that any one of us here who reads scripture technically already have the tools to begin to learn how to teach other people as well. So while there may be different roles within this body and different levels and depths of teaching, it's almost superfluous for me to call a church a teaching church, because by its very definition, a church should already be teaching at some level. So that's actually not the most important question today for us. The whole point of this point is really just to tell you it matters. It matters to you. It matters to me. It's not relegated to some theologians. It's not relegated to the pastors. It's not relegated to the house church leaders. It's actually all of us are supposed to be teaching one way or another. What's more important is why we teach, what we teach, and how we teach. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I know that there are some of you who are new to this body, and some of you may be new to faith. Maybe some of you are not even in the faith. And I understand that for those of you who are in that stage, that we're all just students of the faith. I get it. I understand that. But Paul here, the context of Ephesians chapter 4, equipping the saints, it's about how you build the church to the next level of faith. And many of us here, and I've seen many of your faces, have been part of this body for a while. So this year is about building your faith to maturity in Christ. It's not for us to remain as students and spiritual babies. So today it's about moving from that to the next level. The second point of today's message is why do we teach? And what happens if we don't? Now recently, like half of Hong Kong, we were in Japan for our family trip over Chinese New Year. It's my kids' first time in Tokyo and their first time seeing snow, so we were all very excited. And my children have never skied before, so they were all put in the beginner's class with other kids who were under 10 years old. My kids had back-to-back classes, and they were assigned different teachers every class. So my son's second class, day two, he was assigned a new teacher. And obviously the new teacher didn't know whether my son was any good, didn't know how much he should push my son to take on different, you know, like tracks, whether the green track or the red track. You know, for those of you who don't know, that's a beginner's track, intermediate track, and so forth. So my son, being what he's like, he took the initiative, walked up confidently to the teacher, and told the teacher, I'm actually really good at skiing. He then followed up by saying, but I need some help putting on my boots. So after we were done skiing, we were eating at a restaurant, and then my son turns to me and says that he actually speaks some Japanese. This, of course, is a surprise to me because my wife and I don't speak any Japanese. So without skipping a beat, he turns to a Japanese waiter near him and says, Ohio, like Ohio State. Then when the waiter spoke to him in Japanese, like any good tourist, he said, do you speak English? So when he returned to the table, I asked him what he actually wanted to say. He actually wanted to say good day, good morning, which is Ohio, not Ohio. And I asked him where he was learning Japanese, and he said confidently, Duolingo. Now, as amazing an app Duolingo is, one thing we can probably say is that it's not a very good replacement for a good language teacher. Now, some of you may recall that about 2 years ago, I shared a message, I preached a sermon on the discipline of study. And in that sermon, I explained the importance and the discipline of regular study of God's word, the devotion towards studying God's truths. And so in many ways, I feel like it's kind of a full circle that I'm given an opportunity to share on the gift of being a teacher. Because however well-intentioned a student we may be, like my son, without a good teacher, much of the efforts as a student may very well be misdirected or misguided or altogether wasted. I'm sure many of us will learn little things from reading books, from going on YouTube, from using apps, but there's nothing quite like having an engaging lesson with a good teacher. Scripture actually explains this very clearly. And maybe I can take you there first. In Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So this is one of David's psalms. It's one of my favorite psalms. And this is something that I'm sure many of us identify with as well. Let me read it out. The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a groom coming out of his chamber, It rejoices like a strong person to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. So what these verses tell us is that the heavens and the earth show us something about God's glory. Even Paul writes about this in Romans 1, that God's eternal power and divine nature has been shown since the creation of the world. Now, we even sing worship songs about God's creation. We sang some this morning. In Chris Tomlin's song, Indescribable, he says this, "From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty." The problem is that many of us actually have difficulty to really know God by simply observing nature, as majestic and as grand as it is. If I were to ask us to only look at the recent LA fires, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, what can one possibly know about God except that he's powerful and that he could be very destructive? When loved ones are struggling financially, when family members are afflicted with cancer, when children die young, how can one perceive God is a God of love in these circumstances? And this is because we know, and many of us, I hope we know, that since the fall of Adam and Eve, our minds are no longer naturally inclined to understand God's heart and God's will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand him because they are spiritually discerned." Now, brothers and sisters, that's why we need teachers in the church. We need to be taught God's heart. We need to be taught God's mind. We need to be taught God's truth. Our faith in God comes from hearing the word of Christ, not simply by observing the circumstances around us. Our faith comes from hearing God's commands and his precepts, and from his promises too, and not some observing or reacting to the circumstances around us. That's why God repeatedly says, "He who has ears, let them hear." So why do we teach? It's because we're dumb. It's because we're dumb. It's because we're dumb and we're spiritually numb. We're numb to these things. It doesn't come to us naturally. Even if we use our heart, mind, and will, our greatest willpower, it's not enough. We still have difficulty knowing God. So what happens if we don't teach? What happens if this church gives up on this mission, this role, this responsibility? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I can go to that slide very quickly. If we don't teach, this is what happens. We'll be tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In another verse, he says this, in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that there's no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ." So it's very clear, Paul knows the assumption. The assumption is we're very easily carried away. Our flesh wants to hear what the world teaches. We need the Holy Spirit to give us more. So the more important question, next one, is what do we teach? And what happens if we get it wrong? What happens if there's false teaching in the church? Let me start by way of an illustration. There's a speech that is shared some years ago. I've deliberately made the speaker anonymous because I just want us to hear what is being taught in this speech. "Today, Christians, stand at the head of this country. I pledge I will never tie myself to parties who want to destroy Christianity. We want to fill our culture again with the Christian spirit. We want to burn out all the recent immoral developments in literature, in the theater, and in the press. In short, we want to burn out the poison of immorality which has entered into our whole life and culture as a result of liberal excess during the past few years." Okay? If we can just keep that up there. Now imagine if one of our pastors or leaders or politicians said this, would we wholeheartedly agree to this? Would we agree to this? Who wants to raise their hand and say they want to agree to this? Okay. If you've heard enough of my messages, you'll know that I like to present something that you should not agree with. Does anyone know who said this? Can anyone take a guess? Someone know? Hitler said this. Adolf Hitler. This lofty and eloquent speech is just one of the many that led to the Nazi Party convincing many Christians in Germany to put the Nazi Party into power. Hitler actually knew the Germans, the German Christians, were a huge threat to the Nazi Party. So he said something that they wanted to hear. He said something that was also to his own interest. Quite simply, the Christians were led away by a wolf that was hiding in sheep's clothing. What happens is that when you closely investigate and parse the words that Hitler was saying, he wasn't actually sharing the gospel. What Hitler taught was that there is a divine power that would suppress those who would disagree with us. That's actually what he was trying to teach. There's a divine power acting behind the Nazi Party that would suppress those that disagreed with him. What Hitler was ushering into the hearts of these people was a man-made religion that eventually, as we know from history, led to the massacre of the Jews. The gospel that Hitler preached was an oppressive one that revealed his true intention, a gospel that would lead his tribe to stand on the corpses of others, and not one that would lead anyone to repentance at the feet of Christ. Now, what about this quotation here? God loves us no matter what we do. Now, this is not by any famous person. I just happen to hear this repeated in many Christian circles in Hong Kong, even within this body. Now, would you agree with this? Now, I appreciate this is a very short quote. There's very little context. But on the face of it, surely it's not wrong, because God loved us while we were sinners. So surely it's right. Without more explanation, this type of pity saying opens up all sorts of wrong thinking and potentially wrong teaching. It potentially teaches us that God's grace is cheap. It could teach us that God might have forgiven us of our sins and our debts, but it doesn't matter if we hold our grudges against other people. It could teach us that God might have done an amazing work in transforming our lives, but it doesn't matter if we choose not to minister and present the transformative power of the gospel to other people. In fact, the more we learn from Scripture, the more we know that what we do matters a lot. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that if we hold on to our grudges when we pray to God, that God won't forgive us of our offenses? Did we know that? Do you believe that God will always answer our prayers at all times? Or do you believe that what we do actually affects whether God answers our prayers? Well, let's look at this. Mark chapter 11 and Romans 2. Here are some two verses. Give us some teaching on this. Therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your offenses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your offenses. I think that's quite black and white. You look at Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So just by looking at these two verses, we very quickly know that God's love towards us is meant to transform us. It's not for us to remain the same. So when we hear something said that God loves us no matter what we do, or a variation of that type of statement, I would encourage us as a body, what does that person really mean? What do they really mean by that statement? Because we may be standing by and there could be some false teaching that is thriving in that person's heart. And that's actually why God holds many of us who teach at a higher level of accountability. And false teaching can have very serious ramifications. Let me give you yet another example. And so I love watching Friends when I grew up. I'm sure many of you have heard of Friends. I know it's a very dated show by now, but most of you probably have heard of it. I remember this one episode where Joey and Chandler, so they're roommates, they're best friends, and they get up to all types of nonsense in their days as roommates, and I can't believe that when they were on the show, they were actually younger than I am now. It's crazy thinking about it. Anyway, so they were young 20-year-olds living in New York, and so there's this one episode where they're sitting there, they're watching TV, and they're flipping through the channels. And suddenly they flipped to a channel that showed sexually explicit content, pornography. And so the whole episode is structured about them watching this content. Because when they got to that channel, they were surprised, pleasantly surprised. They were thinking to themselves, oh, I didn't pay for this. It's free. And so they kept the TV channel on all day long because they were scared of losing that free access. And so the ladies who were living next door were saying, oh, this is disgusting. Stop watching this content. Why is it on all day long, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner? And they're like, because we don't want to lose this content. It's free. And some of us are laughing. The whole point of the episode is that it's humorous because they were going to these lengths to access this explicit content. But then what actually happened throughout the episode is that their view towards women changed. So every time they met a woman, a stranger, they had already started to fantasize what was expected to happen because they were watching this content all day long. And by the end of the episode, they thought, this is too much. They had to turn it off. And so at the end of the episode, they turned it off, and that was the end of the episode. Now, we joke about this, and we watch this, we think, ah, that's really funny. But it actually has very realistic implications in our life. Because think about this, for the brothers and sisters here who struggle with pornography or who have studied the struggles and studied the implications of pornography, is that many young people who have watched and consumed this type of content do not realize that there's a lot of unrealistic expectations, body image expectations, on-demand intimacy, the wrong types of teaching that have already infiltrated our hearts. And we bring that into our relationships, especially our relationships with our spouses. And that has actually caused the downfall of many marriages because we have held onto these teachings and these thinkings without ever questioning them, without ever ridding ourselves of them, without ever repenting of them. And I use this very explicit illustration to really answer something that happens all the time in church, not necessarily in the context of sexually explicit material, but in terms of bad teaching. Bad teaching happens when we have a wrong understanding about God, wrong expectations, and wrong desires based on unbiblical teaching, and that we expect God to fulfill these subjective expectations of Him. What happens as a result of bad teaching could be serious. Because it means that we have already made up our own version of Jesus. And we are worshiping something that is called Jesus, but actually is not. So one wonders why in Matthew 7 it says, Jesus says to the people, depart from me, for I never knew you. You may call on him and say Jesus, but actually in your heart you're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping your own version of Jesus. That's why we learn from James chapter 3. We who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. James chapter 3 is a very interesting chapter. It's one of the very few that talk about the implications when we teach wrong, when we have the wrong heart in teaching. James actually uses an illustration of a forest that is set aflame by one small fire. He says that our tongue is like that one small fire. It can light up the forest aflame. And that the tongue is capable of restless evil, of deadly poison. But hear this, brothers and sisters, this same tongue is also capable of limitless blessing. So when you get to the end of the chapter, James says, that's why when we teach, we need to check our hearts. Are we filled with bitter jealousy? Are we filled with ambition? Are we filled with arrogance? Because if we are, it would affect what we teach and how we teach. Let's look at what happens when God's truth is faithfully taught. In Psalm 19, we continue in Psalm 19, the next few verses. So the first part of Psalm 19 we've looked at, it's the verses that David wrote about creation, the beauty of creation, the majesty of creation. But now David goes deeper. He's now honing in because creation doesn't give us these things. And what are the things? Here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restores the soul. The testimony is sure, it makes wise the simple. The precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments are true, they're righteous together. They're more desirable than gold, much more than pure gold. Sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Your servant is warned by them. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults and keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be innocent and I'll be blameless of great wrongdoing. These verses come right after David describes the majesty of God's creation. It's almost like David is recognizing that creation itself is unable to offer us these things. David is moving on from creation, from the circumstances around us, from the human philosophies around us, and moving straight into the thing, the one thing that gives us joy, and that is God's truth. Because when God's truth and his words are faithfully taught, it should restore the soul. It should help us to be wise. It should help us to rejoice. It should enlighten and purify our hearts and eyes. It should prevent sin from ruling over us. It should transform our hearts, minds, and soul every time his word is taught faithfully. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to teach. We can't remain as students. We can't remain as spiritual babies. All of us have this responsibility to teach one way or another. And we need to learn how to teach faithfully. It is only by way of godly teaching that this church can withstand the lies of the world, the worldly philosophies and human teachings that affect us. Because that's exactly what happened in Germany in the 1930s, is that they would rather listen to a politician share his version of the gospel and ascribe to that, because they all had this desire to listen to him instead of God's word in repentance. The last point of today's message, how do we teach? How do we teach? And what happens if we teach improperly? Let me share with you my story in terms of the teachers that I have valued in my life. And so when I was growing up, at around maybe 10 or 11, I was a very shy boy, and I loved to just study all types of things. And I did well academically in most subjects. But there's this one subject that I always struggled with, which is English literature. I hated it with a passion. I didn't understand all these metaphors, analogies, similes, whatever words you use. I just didn't like it. I didn't understand it. I grew up in Canada. I spoke English as one of my first languages, but it didn't matter because English language and literature are wholly different beasts. And so my parents, they don't speak English as a first language. And so for them, they didn't really understand how to teach me how to enjoy the subject. And so like any good Asian parent, they would buy all the best books for me to read at that tender young age. So they fed me with Shakespeare. They fed me with Charles Dickens because they thought, yes, this is the way that my son will excel in this subject. And so I remember one day I was reading Hard Times by Charles Dickens, and I thought to myself, I'm having a hard time myself. I would rather read Dragon Ball than I read this nonsense. I have no clue what it's talking about, all this old English. And so my English teacher at school was getting frustrated with me because she was like, Jackie, you seem to understand the other subjects, but this one just is a puzzle to you. You're completely aloof. You have no clue what's going on. I was like, yes, I don't. And you're not doing a good job either. I didn't say that. That was what I said in my heart. I was shy, right? So what the teacher said was, okay, because she couldn't figure out how to teach me, she actually assigned me a mentor, a student who was in the A-level. Her name was Erica. She's one of the star students of her year. And so Erica was assigned the task of teaching me English literature every single week. And so what we did is we went to the school library, and the first thing Erica said to me was, throw away your Shakespeare, throw away your Charles Dickens, and she doesn't like it either. Throw that away. She asked me to choose a few books, themes, stories that I would enjoy. And so she asked me to do that. And she said, but I'll also assign you a book to read so that we would walk through the book together. And she assigned me the book called The Hobbit. Now, some of you may or may not know The Hobbit. Back then, there was no Peter Jackson movie. Lord of the Rings was not even made yet. And so I had no clue what The Hobbit was. All I saw was, this is a really old book written in around, 50 years ago. I was like, oh, this looks like it's really hard. But then Erica explained to me that she would walk me through the book and through its themes. And because of that weekly, patient, walking alongside me behavior that Erica did, and also because she was a lot younger and closer in age with me, it was a very memorable time because she explained to me the characters, she explained to me the meaning behind the text, she explained to me J.R.R. Tolkien's Catholic faith and how it affected the way he wrote The Hobbit. He explained to me all the metaphors, analogies, imageries, themes. And she explained to me how the World War affected the way he wrote the book. And all these things she explained to me in such a systematic way that suddenly the subject, English literature as a subject, opened up, completely opened up. And over the years, it actually became my favorite subject. And it was the one that stuck with me all the way up to A-level and very much contributed towards my profession as a lawyer today. I thank that to that one moment when I was 10 to 12, and I had that year to spend with this student to walk me through this subject. Since then, I've had many more experiences with other teachers, English teachers, Christian teachers, who affected the way I thought and understood God as well. I started out in a very charismatic church. In fact, I'm not sure why my faith started out that way, but when I began to walk with God, I started out in a very, very charismatic church. And I really struggled to understand things of the Holy Spirit. People were falling down left and right. I was like, what is going on? They're being slain, by the way. And so I actually had to, for me, I had to move away from that body to another body that would really systematically explain to me matters of the Holy Spirit, systematically explain to me certain things of the gospel. And to this day, those teachers, those mentors, are still walking with me, even now, 20 years on. And I'm still learning things from them, learning things about God's truth from them, walking through difficult circumstances together and understanding what God's truth has to say in these circumstances. I began to realize that these teachers were so foundational and fundamental to the way I walk, both as a student of faith, but also as a teacher like today. And these are cherished memories. I share this story with you because I want us to know that the teachers in our lives will not always be specialists. It will not always be Tim Keller. It will not always be whichever other speaker that you enjoy hearing from or reading from. Sometimes it's actually that fellowship leader. Sometimes it's a brother or sister who's slightly older than you that has words of wisdom to teach you. These are the memories that we cherish. These are the foundational moments that will transform our faith. All of these will be far more impactful than simply listening to a sermon from a preacher that is well known, or simply from reading words off a book by a professional theologian. And I hope that many of us have these experiences, and if not yet, that you would step and walk into these experiences so that you also would have that teacher in your lives, in the right time, in the right season. And what made them particularly memorable to me is that I knew that my mentors and my teachers were students themselves. I knew that they were also learning, and that as much as they were teachers and mentors to me, that they also had teachers in their lives, that they also needed mentors to guide them as well. Now, I personally am incredibly humbled that I am granted time and space to even share this message from you from the pulpit. I recognize that I'm still relatively young and still learning the ways of God and of the world. And every time I come up here, I am at the risk of saying or sharing something that may appear faithful, whilst my heart could be filled with selfish ambition and selfish agenda. I always have to ask myself these questions. Am I doing this for more recognition? Am I doing this for more worldly exposure? Or am I truly serving this congregation, ministering to this congregation, both in the pulpit while there's limelight on me, and outside of the pulpit when no one sees? And so on to this point, if there's one common pattern of someone who abuses and misuses their role as a teacher, is one who begins to hoard the glory of teaching and has no real accountability regarding what he or she teaches, and no humility in being corrected or wanting to learn more. I remember this past week, I was at a meeting with a client, and this client and I were talking about this senior counsel. So in the world of lawyers, there are this tiers of lawyers, and senior counsel is the pinnacle somehow, and that they're apparently the smartest and cleverest, and they can charge millions of dollars in fees and all that sort of stuff. The point is, so this guy is supposedly the hotshot of the lawyer world. And so me and this solicitor were talking about this lawyer and saying, oh, this senior counsel is so amazing and all that. And then this lawyer said, actually, what made this guy particularly memorable, the senior counsel, particularly memorable, was this one incident during a talk that he was giving. It was a presentation. And so for those of us who are in the professional sector here, you have heard of CPD talks, continuing professional development. These are talks that we all look forward to attending all the time, I'm sure. Anyhow, so this senior counsel given a talk, and usually at the end of these talks, there are feedback forms. And so in this particular talk, apparently there were 30 feedback forms that were given back to the senior barrister. And so at the end of the talk, he was scrolling through the forms, he looked through them one by one, and he took two, and he took it home. And the solicitor asked this barrister, well, why did you only take two? There were 30. So surely you need to read through all 30. And this barrister said, well, to be perfectly honest, the other 28 were just saying how good I am. But the two that I took away were the ones that gave me critical feedback. And this moment stuck with the solicitor because it showed that no matter how much of a hotshot this senior counsel became, he really needed to learn, even from those that he was teaching from. So if we want to see better teaching in this body, we want to see more faithful teaching done, then all of us who teach, all of us, which should be most of us, who are given the role to teach one way or another, wherever we are, whatever ministry we're in, we need to be open to receiving feedback. We need to be open to receiving criticism. We need to have an open and transparent discussion regarding our own teaching, and also feel the freedom to openly discuss the teachings of others. Why? Well, because we're talking about huge stakes here. Because what happens if we have false teaching is that we may be feeding ourselves with poison. But when good teaching is done right, we're talking about pure and faithful teachings that can help us to rejoice, that can give us life, that can really transform the way we understand God. So really, we shouldn't settle for less. We should actually ask for more. So as a teacher, we just need to be humble. We need to be ready to learn and ready to be a student again. So at the very least, this is what I would summarize this part of the message, is that a teaching church is a teachable church. A teaching church is a teachable church. Maybe you can invite the worship team to come up. So as the worship team prepares our response song. Today, I just kind of want us to sit in your seats and meditate on some of the stuff I said. All right? So don't worry, I'm not inviting you to come out. Like, oh, if you want to teach, you know, raise your hand. None of that today. I actually just want us to really sit in your seats and really meditate on your views towards teaching, both in the context of a teacher, but also in the context of how you react to teaching. I'm just going to speak some declarations over us before we sing in response. I'm going to pray these declarations over us. So Lord Jesus, we just want to lift up this time towards you right now. I'm going to declare some truths over us. And I pray that, Lord, your Spirit will help to transform this community as we declare these truths over us. Firstly, Lord, we just pray that as a body, that we don't settle for skim milk teaching. When you know that we should be feeding on solid food, Lord, let us prepare our hearts to eat more spiritual meat this year. Many of us today have been lethargic, even with coming to service, even with going to house church, even with going to ministry. Lord, may you transform our hearts. Lord, let us learn to encourage each other, not just with worldly sayings and worldly philosophies, but we actually learn to build each other up with words of truth, even explaining words of truth to each other. Lord, teach us and humble us to spend more time with our brothers and sisters and to lead them to be more rooted in Jesus rather than to rely on worldly advice. And Lord, let us surround ourselves with humble teachers of God's word. Lord, may your Spirit encourage us to say no to bad teaching, to give no space to human philosophies, and to help each other to have a stronger understanding and faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to have the conviction not to settle for teachers who have no integrity, who have no accountability. We should not have to settle for half-truths, prosperity gospels, or be part of a body that shies away from difficult Bible verses or controversial topics. Lord, let us surrender ourselves only to what you're teaching and allow your word to transform our hearts and minds. We can stand in response.
The moment I met you, the moment you called my name, pulled me out of the darkness, gave me a promise to never thirst again, and all that I ever like you do, the fountain won't run dry, nothing satisfies like you do. I want all wasted life. Nothing satisfies like you do.
To end the message with the very last verse of Psalm 19, if I can just show it on the slide. So we've been going through Psalm 19 for pretty much most of today, and this is the very last verse that David ends with. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, brothers and sisters, remember that David was writing this as a king of Israel. He himself is a leader, the most preeminent of leaders that we still talk about to this day. But we talk about him today not simply as a king or a psalmist, but actually as a teacher whose writings underpin many of our understanding about God and God's character. Now, despite having spent the last 13 verses telling us about the majesty of God's creation, telling us about the glory of God's word, he actually ended this verse on a very humble note. He really wants to check his heart and to see that God would honor and would confirm whether what he's receiving is actually from him, from God. He stayed humble before God above all. And that's actually what makes many of David's writings so alluring and so memorable and intergenerational. And it's not because of David's intellect. It's not because of his willpower. It's not because of his observational skills, but simply because he was fearfully and faithfully holding on to God's truth and fearfully and faithfully humbling himself before God at all times. Now, I just want to end the service into a time of humbling. If you could just close your eyes. And if you identify with these, then please repent as well, because I too have some humbling to do. And so, Lord Jesus, we come before you right now as we end the service today. We repent whenever we come to you thinking we know you already very well and that we have an over-familiar heart. We repent when we think that there's nothing more to be surprised by in this faith, that we think we've known you long and that we're not surprised by you or excited by you anymore. And Father, forgive us, Father, for having that type of over-familiar heart, a heart that has lost the first love. Father, we come to you excited to learn new things, excited to be able to carry out and teach these new things to other people because we're humble students before you. Lord, may you mold in us a heart that is teachable. Father, we also come to you and we repent if we've been given an opportunity to teach, whatever the role we're in, whatever the circumstances we're in, whether it's at work, whether it's at church, whether it's at house church, whether it's in our family, and there's times to teach, and yet we've shirked those responsibilities. Father, let us learn to take up this mantle, to use our tongue to bless and not to poison. Not to stand aside and be a neutral observer, but that we would take up this mantle to teach and to bless with our tongue. And lastly, Lord, also repent, Father, where we have been, frankly, lazy about what we've been eating spiritually. That we've been feeding our bodies well, we've been keeping our bodies in shape, we've been caring about what the world thinks of us, but we don't think about what we've been feeding our soul. And Lord, I pray that we would come together as a church, that we want to feed on better food, that we want to feed on God's word. We want to learn at the feet of God's word, and that we don't want to feed ourselves with lies, with half-truths anymore, and that we come to you with that humility, Father. And Lord Jesus, as I end this service today, I pray that you bless us, and that we would come to humble ourselves before you and to know you well and to know you better, not through simply through fellowship, not through simply Christian experiences, but actually through the teachers in our lives. May you give us these teachers in our lives so that we could teach better as well. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord peace shine upon you and be gracious to you and keep his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you guys.